All right, let's get our Bible and turn to Acts chapter number 28. Acts chapter number 28. We will read the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 28. We here have gone through the entire book of Acts, less one chapter, and this is it, last chapter. And so we have learned a lot of things about the work of God, about the people of God, about the history of the church in the book of Acts. And so we're going to enter into the first 10 verses of the final chapter here this morning. So let's read verse 1 through verse number 10. The Bible says this, "And when they were escaped," referring to the shipwreck, "then they knew that the island was called Melita," which is the modern word for this is Malta. "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.' And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors when we were, and when we were departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary." Let's pray together. Father, as we gather around your word, Lord, it's our desire and we pray that you would bless the reading and the attention that we're seeking to give to your word. Lord, this is the word of the living God, not just some book that we study to make us smarter, but this is the very word of God. And so we pray, Lord, that in everything that's done here this morning, every word that's spoken, and not only that, but the way the words are received, that it would be done, Lord, all according to your will. Lord, I pray that the truths of Scripture that we'll see here by example, but also in other parts of the Bible, would be just plain to us. And Lord, we would grow from them. And so, Lord, we commit this service to you. Lord, I confess that I have no ability to help these, your people. I have no ability to help the listeners here this morning. So, Lord, I ask you to help me and help me to say the things that you want to be said and refrain from those things that you do not want us to say. And so, Lord, again, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go through chapter 28, they're on the island of Malta, which is a rather small island here. And verse 2 talks about the barbarous people. And then you go a little bit further down to verse number 4, the barbarians. We use that term to refer to people, you know, running around, you know, beating drums or whatever, you know, eating each other. That's not the meaning here. This island was actually controlled by Rome, and Publius is actually a Roman name. And so this island was controlled by Rome. It was civilized as far as that goes. It wasn't an untouched wilderness or anything like that. But the word barbarous or barbarian is just a word that means that they spoke a language that was not the common language, which in this case would have been Greek. And so that's what they called each other. In fact, if you just take a minute here and go to 1 Corinthians, just a couple books over, I'll show you in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians how this is used. This is just a side note, part of your Bible study. 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 14. I forgot to write it down in my notes, but let me see if I can find it real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 11. Speaking of the idea of tongues, the gift of tongues, the Bible says, "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." So it's just as you can see here, it's just a matter of not understanding the language. So that's a way that it's used. So if you would go back to Acts 28, verse number 2, "The barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold." Now notice verse number 3. "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand." Now, one of my questions, this is not the main point, but one of the questions I have to ask is, what is a man of the cloth doing, dirtying his hands, gathering sticks? Someone of Paul's stature, someone of his reputation, the apostle of Christ, what is he doing gathering sticks and doing such lowly, hands-on labor? You know, there's one thing as you read this, I just see this huge disconnect between we might call it Christendom, organized religion, you know, everything with the guys with the big hats and the robes and the vestments and all the things they're to do and not do, and you know, they're almost, you know, they're all pasty white, their hands are never dirty or calloused, and you compare that, right? This is all of that that's in Christendom. It doesn't matter what version, what denomination, what, you know, they all exist in every group. And you compare that kind of untouchable, not a normal person kind of religion, right? And then here you see St. Paul, as he's called, right? St. Paul, that's not a scriptural term, but that's what they call him. And what is he doing? His hands are dirty. He's probably wet down, you know, all the way through, soaked through with this rain. And he's out in the woods gathering sticks to start a fire. This was a man who is just totally practical. And you see this disconnect between modern religion, and it's supposed to represent the faith of Christ, and what we read here. Totally different, right? This is a man who works. He's not above work. He's not above doing the task of the servant. He's a man who's in there with them all. He's not, "I'm an apostle, you know, I'm above that. I'll send the servants out to do it." No, that's not how it worked at all. And I just see this real practical side of Paul. And I'll be honest with you, maybe this is a little bit too direct, but I wouldn't give you anything for a preacher that isn't willing to work. Amen. And get sweaty. Yeah. Who's above that, you know, and lives in an office and that kind of thing, and, you know, never lets the sun burn his arms. And yeah, you know, that is not what we see here. That is just not what we see here. And you know what? That's the same. The same was true of Peter and of John and of James. They were in the muck. They were out there spreading the mulch. And you know what? You guys at Choice Hills know what I'm talking about. Cutting down the trees, cutting the grass, getting things, you know, in the work, like many of you do. Same. It's the same. It's the same. You know what that demonstrates to us is that we really are, even the great Apostle Paul himself, Saint Paul, as he's called, we are all just brethren. That's what we are. Brothers and sisters. That's what we are. So I love this practical side of Paul. And of course, no good deed goes unpunished. And as he's gathering these sticks, the Bible says that he laid them on the fire. There came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarian saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer." Now, pause here a second. How did they know he was a murderer? All right, maybe we should ask this question first. Was Paul a murderer? Yes. He had gotten saved, right? You know, we know that, right? Paul had been a murderer, but Jesus saved him. But in this context, no, Paul is not a murderer, right? Paul is not a murderer. Why then do they think that? Why do these natives, if you want to put it like that, these Maltese people, why do they think that Paul is a murderer? Well, it's very simple. They look at the misfortune that has happened to him. This, you know, from a human perspective, this is a pure circumstance. Of course, we know from the Lord's perspective, this was all, you know, it was ordained to be in the scripture for us, right? So, but from a human perspective, this happenstance that happened to him, they look at that evil that happens to Paul and they draw a conclusion. And the conclusion, without any evidence of Paul's morality or criminal history or anything like that, the conclusion is drawn that Paul must be, no doubt, imagine that, no doubt, there's no question, I know I'm right here, this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds. Changed their minds. Jesus, we covered this before in the city of Lycia. You remember that? And when they were going to give sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, but then they changed their minds and decided that they were worthy of worship and tried to offer sacrifices. I'm getting confused. They originally tried to offer sacrifices, and then they changed their mind and wanted to stone him. Remember that? So it just reminds us of what the Lord said, that, you know, that's what men do. Men are going to, you know, we got to reserve a little bit and remember that people are going to be people, and they're going to change their mind. And that's why in our trust of others, it's okay to trust people if they're trustworthy. But even then, there's a little bit of reserve where the only person we trust without reservation at all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Without reservation. That lady right there, I trust that lady more than any of you. Sorry. I trust that lady more than any of you. But the trust I have in my wife is not quite to where it is with the Lord, right? And I know the same is true of her to me. And so you see this, men change. There's no, you know, listen, if you're not married, I don't mean to call you out, John Paul and his wife, and we were talking about you the other night, your parents and I were talking about you and how obviously in love you guys are. And it's a blessing. No, it's good. I know everyone here, you know, appreciates that. But you know, if you're not married, you hope to have a relationship where you're just in love and that lasts your whole life. But you don't know what that other person is going to do. That's why your trust is in God. It's in the Lord. And you do everything you can to make sure you have, you know, done your due diligence to find out about that person and all of those things. But in the end, your trust is in God, because there's no way that you can tell if somebody's changing their mind. And we know, people change, and it's a matter of human nature. So I'm not saying that, of course, to discourage marriage, rather the opposite, but I'm rather saying it to encourage you to trust God, right? Commit it to Him. Let Him direct your steps. Now, you notice they changed their mind, and they said in verse 6, after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Isn't that interesting? So at the beginning, without knowing anything about Paul, they assumed that Paul was a murderer because of the evil that happened to him. And because after the evil happened to him, now something good happens to him. He shakes the viper off into the fire and no harm comes. And so they think, man, this is a good thing that's happened to him. And so now he's a god. They don't know if he's a god. So what they're doing is they're taking a circumstance that's happening to Paul, be it good or evil, and they're using that to interpret his character. Well, that's a problem. Because on both counts, they're what? They're wrong. On both counts, they're wrong. So they, but this This betrays, and this is what I want to talk about this morning, this reveals an aspect of human nature that is deeply ingrained in every person in this room. It is a basic and fundamental premise that's hardwired into our mind. And this is the premise: that evil happens to evil people and good happens to good people. You know what we'll do? Without knowing said person who is experiencing the evil or the good, without knowing them or their history or their character at all, we know evil has happened to them, and we will judge that person based upon that evil that has happened to them. And on the reverse, we see a person who is apparently prosperous and successful and has a good life and, you know, all of those things. And without knowing that person or that person's character, we look at the outcome of their life, the circumstance, and the good that is happening to them, and we judge their character as good. And again, this is hardwired. I challenge you to pay attention, because this is the general idea of society, and it kind of invades our mind as well, because we're all in the same society as everyone else. This is a basic assumption of human beings. And to be honest, having been a missionary, you know, I'm not going to call him out, but there's a young man here whose family, they were missionaries with us in Cambodia, and they went to Thailand, so he's probably seen this as well. But in overseas, and it transcends culture and languages, it transcends religions. Baptists believe it, Catholics believe it, Buddhists believe it, Muslims believe it, and it's this idea that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And so if something bad happens to you, maybe something's wrong with you, and if you're successful, then, you know, that means you're right. And that's just not true. That's just not true. Now, there are a couple of caveats I'll cover in a minute, but I do want to go to a couple other verses. So you have this in your mind. These Maltese people have looked at Paul and either accused him of being a murderer or a god, almost in the same paragraph, in the same sentence, simply based upon how they judged what happened to him. Let's go to Job, if you would. The book of Job, chapter 22. I want to show you a few examples of this. Job chapter 22. Just to remind you, so the Maltese people thought Paul was a murderer because the snake bit him, and then thought he was a god because no harm came to him. So we listen, this is in Christianity. I'm telling you, it is in Christianity. We think that the blessing of God is evident by the things that you see, right? The good things happen. Well, God's really blessing him. Maybe. Good things are happening to him. God's favor's upon him. Was God's favor upon Job? Yeah, it was. Were good things happening to Job? But what about a God-fearing person who loves the Lord with all his heart, who walks with God, and then they get a bad diagnosis? Or whose family falls apart? That happens. Or who loses their job? What about those people? What does it say about them? You see, this is a faulty way to view the world. Look at Job 22, this is an example of that. This is, if you read verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, so Job's three miserable friends come to try to comfort him. Miserable comforters ye are, he calls them. Verse number 5, this is one of the speeches of Eliphaz. Now, when you read the book of Job, you got to be careful. yes, Job is the Word of God, obviously, but you have to understand that not everything in Job is correct because God gives the incorrect ideas of his friends as truthful statements in the Bible. Does everybody understand that? It's the principle of what the devil says in Scripture is an accurate representation of what he said, but it is not true. Does that make sense? It's the same. The same is true of Job's friends. In fact, Job's friends were often correct. One of the biggest problems Job's friends had was that they applied what they thought to Job wrongly. So their general truths were right. Now look at the hubris of Eliphaz. Now, they didn't even come around until Job's already, all of his kids are dead. He's lost everything he's got. You know, his health is gone. And now they show up, right? Now they show up. So really, they've apparently not been close enough to Job to really know what's been going on with his life. But nevertheless, he says in verse 5, "Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite?" Now, just ask yourself, why is Eliphaz saying this? How does he know? Why is he saying it? He's brazen. No doubt, right? No doubt. "For thou hast taken..." Now listen to what Eliphaz accuses Job of. "For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry." Job's a bad dude. He's not a good guy. "But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee." You see that? Why did Eliphaz think Job guilty of all of these crimes? You know why? Because of all the bad things that had happened to him. That's what he says in verse number 10. "Therefore." It's not that he had observed Job do any of those things. It was this basic human philosophy. These guys look at Job, they themselves prosperous, and they look at Job and they say, "Yeah, he must have done something." What that thing is, I don't know. He must have. Look at his life. But here's the thing. Sometimes it's not the negative side, but the positive. And this is what creeps into churches. A lot of times when bad things happen to people, like in a church setting, we feel empathy, right? There's a bad diagnosis or a family member passes away or something. We feel empathy and so we don't immediately judge. Sometimes we do, though. Sometimes it crosses our mind if it doesn't fit into our neat little categories. But where we really go wrong is when we see someone who has what appears to be apparent outward blessings and abundance and prosperity and success in their life, and we judge and say, they must be doing something right. It's the same doctrine, it's the same philosophy, just turned around. But remember, the Lord says this, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." You know, the only way that you can know a man's character, I'll go a little bit further. The only way that you can know your own character is not based upon the apparent success or apparent failure that you have experienced, but by comparing yourself with what God says. Period. This kind of way that we look and inspect a person's prosperity or lack thereof and then use that to determine, oh, well, they're a good person or they're not a good person. I mean, they have to be a good person. Look at all their shit. They got a nice business and they got this and they got that. And they, you know, that's not the way it works at all. It's not the way it works at all. Look at Psalm 73, if you would. Psalm 73. Now, I'll say this before I go any further, because I'm sure some of you are thinking, there are two caveats to this, okay? this what I'm calling a false philosophy, whereby you look at what happens to a person to judge their character, okay? And their especially their rightness with God. But there are two caveats to this. Number one is the principle of sowing and reaping, which is in Galatians, right? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that principle is absolutely true. If someone is engaged in wickedness and unrighteousness, maybe not immediately, but eventually, that is going to bear fruit in their life, and that fruit's going to be ugly. And that exists. And if you don't believe it, and you can be like me, you can watch a cop show, and cop shows show you this. And often what you see on the cop shows is you see people who have experienced their life being wrecked by sin. That's the reality of it. Because sin, when it's sown, eventually, in the long term, bears fruit, and that fruit is evil. Okay? So that's one. The other thing you got to keep in mind, especially for, obviously, for believers, is persecution. The Bible says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Here is a person who lives godly but is suffering persecution. The Lord says plainly it's not going to match what's happening to them. In other words, they are right with God, they love God, but yet bad things are happening. We'll get to one more a little bit later, but let's go to Psalm 73 and verse number, verse number 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, notice what the psalmist here says, Psalm of Asaph. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He's backsliding, right? Why? Verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw, what's the next phrase? The what? Prosperity of the wicked. You see, this verse contradicts the idea of Job's friends. See, they did not allow that a wicked man could prosper. They thought that would never happen. God would never let a wicked man prosper. And so the reverse of that was, therefore, Job must be wicked because he's not prospering. You see, that's how it works. That's the same thought of the Maltese people. Vengeance would not suffer this man to live because he's evil, so he must be evil. But the truth is, listen, the prosperity of the wicked, please hear what I'm about to say. The prosperity of the wicked is a serious danger to you and to we that are seeking to live for God, but who are finding it difficult. Because just like the psalmist, we look at the wicked prospering and we know they're not living right. We know they don't love God. They're not following God. Maybe they're not saved. Maybe whatever the case may be. We look at their lives and but look at the fruit of it. I mean, they have everything they need and they're not having the trouble that I've had, that I have had. They have plenty of money in the bank and they've got a nicer car than I've got. They got a bigger house than I've got and all of those things. And it troubles us. And you know what? It is a danger to the righteous, to the saints of God, that we might bite, we might take the bait and believe the lie that, well, maybe I can be that way and still be wicked too. Verse 4, listen to his thought process. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. The wicked now, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Notice the pride, their pride. And this is, listen, please now. This is the danger of success. This is the danger of success. When your life, especially if you're not right with God, maybe you're not born again, or maybe you are born again, but you're not living for God, there's a grave danger in success. Because when we get success, we think it's a mark of God's approval of the way we're living. It's all part of this same philosophy, and it's not. This man, this wicked man being described here, is prospering. He has plenty, and that very prosperity inflates his ego, which is deadly. I mean, fatal. Because that's going to perpetuate the delusion that this man is living in, that he's okay with God, and he's not okay with God. And so what does God do sometimes? Psalm 107 describes it. I won't read there, but it says, the Lord brings these people low and brings trouble into their lives and takes away their pride. You know why? So that they will finally be open to the possibility that they're not okay with God. You see? So he takes the success away so that the pride kind of vaporizes with it. Keep reading here. Look at what it says. Verse number 10. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed. Listen to what the saint says now. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. The saint says, what's the use? It's hard. I don't have money. I don't have success. My life stinks. That's what he's saying. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I have felt that, man. I love that word chastened. You know what? Because that adds in another party, doesn't it? It adds in the Lord. The Lord's not letting us get away with anything, is he? We feel like he's always on our case about something. He is. He is. He's correcting us, and he's trying to. It's all for our benefit, right? That we might partake in his holiness, like Hebrews says. Verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. That's the key word in this. That the whole chapter revolves around that word, end. End. 1 Timothy 5:24 says that some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Right? In fact, I'll read it lest I misquote it. 1 Timothy 5:24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. You know what that verse reminds us? Is that when you have a wicked man who's not living, he's living in rebellion to God, yeah, there are going to be times when that man's sins are going to finally catch up with him here in this life. But then there's a whole another category, an entirely different category of that same kind of man who he's going to prosper. And it won't be until their end, like we read in Psalm 73, it won't be until their end that they finally receive the judgment that has been coming. This is the end. So we must, as believers, whether you're trying to live for God and finding it hard, and I know for a fact that some of you are there. I know that. We must not look at our now, but at our end. And this is the part where we must understand it by faith. We might be tempted to look at someone who's prospering, and we see their now, and it's good. But by faith, we must remember their end. This is what the psalmist says. Verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Now, I just got done talking about the now versus the end, right? The now. So we must not concentrate on the now. But as a believer, what do you, if you're a child of God, what do you have as your now? You have verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. The wicked cannot boast of that now. They can't. They live in prosperity, perhaps, but utterly and totally without God. And their end is dark. You live with affliction sometimes because the Lord's correcting you, sometimes because He's teaching you patience and long-suffering. You live, and sometimes you wonder, is it worth it? But you remember your now is something that cannot be bought with money. Your now is the Lord holds you. Hold your right hand. He is with you. And your end? And your end is indescribable. Verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Amen. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Last passage I want you to look at, and we'll be finished, is Luke chapter 13. Verse 1. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this was basically a massacre. They came to give sacrifice in Jerusalem. Pilate gave the command and just slaughtered them while they were giving their sacrifices. That's why their blood of the offerer is mingled with the blood of the sacrifice. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So there were people in this crowd who thought, those Galileans are really wicked. How do you know? Well, look what happened to them. Those people in the Tower of Siloam, they were wicked. How do you know? Well, look, it fell on them, obviously. That's why it happened. And so the natural extension of that is, well, if it didn't happen to me, I must not be as bad as them. I don't need to repent like they did. That's the natural conclusion. And so the Lord touches on two things here. In both cases, He tells them they need you think this, but you are no less bad. That's what He says. You think that, here's the danger. Here's the danger. Please listen. Do you know you're born again? Do you know you're a child of God? Do you know that for certain? Because if you don't know that for certain, the danger is to look at someone else that you perceive to be worse than you because of what happened to them. This is exactly what they're doing. It's a form of self-righteousness. I'm not like them. That didn't happen to me, so I'm good. And this is where assumptions about our prosperity or our lack of trouble in our life can really get us in trouble and really becomes deadly, because at this point, the Lord is talking about your eternal life. Your eternal life. One's eternity hangs in the balance because He's looking at that other person that, you know, where bad things happen to them. Yeah, and listen, younger people do this. I'm telling you, they do this. This boy will be engaged in the same ungodly activity as that boy. this boy got caught. That boy didn't. So boy B thinks that he's somehow not as bad as boy A because boy A got caught. That's not right. You know what you're missing? You're forgetting the end. You think because he was caught, he's somehow worse than you are. And he's not. He's not. I tell you nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You're not any better. And so when we get to the fundamental, we boil it down to the very basics of this principle, this truth is this. We cannot look at someone else's, the evil things that happen upon them, and in our pride, because it hasn't happened to us yet, we think, well, I know I got problems, but I'm not as bad as that person. The Lord says, yes, you are. Yes, you are. And we also can't look and really in our ignorance at someone who is prosperous in this life and look at that and say, well, they're a good person or they're whatever. That's not how you judge it. But the real danger is how you view yourself. That's the danger. That's really, because we're talking about other people, but really the application is how we view ourselves, because that's all we ever think about anyway is just ourselves, right? So we see this person has bad things happen to them, and so we think about ourselves. Well, I must be good because that hasn't happened to me. And this person has good things happen to them, and so when good things happen to us, we think, well, I must be doing something right. God must be pretty happy with me. And you could, listen, you could be on your way to hell right now without hope and without God in the world, and you have no idea because you think, because your life's going well, everything's fine with you and God, and it's not. Just like Jesus said here, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So to close, a few principles I'd like to state. The prosperity of one's life is not a reliable measure of one's rightness with God. Whether you're a believer who's having a hard time or an unbeliever who's having success in this world. Your misfortune, one's misfortune, is also not a reliable evidence that he or she is right with God or wrong with God. The only inerrant way to judge if you are right with God or not is by God's word. Period. If you're living a life contrary to God's word, almost all the politicians are living a life contrary to God's word, with few exceptions. Almost all the CEOs of all the big businesses who are filthy rich are all living lives contrary to God's word. Everybody practically in the media is living lives contrary to God's word, and they're rolling in the dough. Their life is prosperous. Doesn't matter. Their end. And in the end, God, in the final outcome, will judge every man righteously. So you might be a person who has prosperity and your life is going well. And I'm glad. I don't like to see people suffer. Do you? But you cannot take that as evidence of God's smile on your life. Are you actually right with God? And you know what? There are saints of God who are inwardly, they are deeply troubled because of the affliction and adversity that's come in their life. And sometimes the thought crosses their mind that maybe God's not on their side. That somehow something's wrong in their relationship to God. That's not an indicator. Look at God's word. You know, I won't make you turn there, but I want to read Romans chapter, the end of Romans 8 to finish. It says this, talking now to a believer, talking to a child of God, to a saint, the Lord says this, as it is written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, that's affliction, pain, suffering in this chapter. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Listen to verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, is that fun? No. Nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what I hear in that? I hear the Lord saying, listen, you don't know, there's no way to know at what point in your life you might have prosperity and success, or what point in your life you might have affliction. But you can rest assured that if you're a saint of God, it is impossible that at any moment, no matter how brief, you could ever be separated from the love of God. That's amazing. What a comfort to an afflicted saint who wants to be free of the affliction. Remember your now? What's really important about your now? And remember your end. Let's pray.